few minutes tonight will be made up of something that I just pulled together about 10 minutes ago, so it may not be all that hot. It's sort of like those things, like having a pad and paper by the bed when you have a good idea at 3 o'clock. You ever tried doing that? Write it down, then look at it the next day, and 2 and 2 is 4. You know, that was a good idea. Coming to these little sections of 8 lines, we've tried to state that there's a theme in each one of them that revolves about the Word of God. And the question always comes about, well, how do you arrive at the theme? How do you do that? And let me give some suggestions that may help you to do some more intelligent reading in the Psalms, because we're going to be with them for a long, long time. And begin by making a distinction that I think is important not only for what we're doing in Psalms, but for Romans and anywhere, and that is the distinction between giving you an outline and giving the structure of a passage. Basically, an outline is something that almost everybody has learned to do in school. And you know that an outline basically is a set form. And we call it a set form because you learn that if you've got a Roman numeral 1, then you have a big A, then a big B, then under the B, if you have a 1, you can't do that, can you? Because you've also got to have a 2. And then parentheses A, parentheses B, parentheses on, so forth. And we've all done that and been taught to do that. And so an outline is a set form. And let's say we're approaching Psalm 119 or any other passage of Scripture, Old or New Testament, and we are trained to outline things. Now, that's good, but it's got a bad weakness to it. An outline is a set form placed on the text by the reader. Now, can you see in the wording of that what is bad about it? What is bad about it? Something that just ought to zap you immediately with Bible study. You want to scream, no. And what is it? Done what? It's a set form placed on the text by the reader. Now, how does that differ from finding the structure of a passage? And the structure is really important. The structure is the form in which the author put his material, or the form in which the author put his text or his material, to be discovered by the reader. Now, does that sound better? When we place something on, we have what is called eisegesis. When we discover what is there, we have exegesis. This one, ice, reads into. Exegesis reads out of. Now, it may be true that when we find out what the structure is, that it will fit an outline. As you know, the psalmist was very aware of Roman numerals and big A's and little B's, as was Paul. They, of course, had never heard of that particular method of doing things, and therefore we ought to be always looking for the structure. And if we do outline it, it ought to reflect the structure. And it's always one of the first things in reading any passage, Old and New Testament, that we want to look at is, what kind of mold did the material get put in the text? Now, for Psalm 119, and I guess it's a little bit late to be doing this, but we can work some with it, is how do you discover the theme of lines? How do you find out what is the dominant thought? Now, you're going to laugh at the answer. You discover the theme, you discover the structure by reading. I've been asked over and over and over, how do you do Bible study? By reading. Over and over and over and carefully. By reading. Now, when you read, you need to have some things in mind. For example, there are certain indicators that will give you what the theme is. Now, let's see if you can think of the first obvious thing now in trying to pick up the theme. And you're going to write, let's say, 8 lines, and you have an idea about the Word of God, and it's going to be expressed as the theme. Where is it likely to appear? What is a good communicator probably going to do right off the bat? Isn't he first of all going to tell you, now, here is what we're going to talk about? Or does he ramble on with details and then 30 minutes later tell you what we've talked about? Sometimes, yes. But a good communicator is going to say, look, here is, in capsule form, what we're going to talk about. And therefore, in these 8-line sections, one of the indicators to always look at is first line. Now let me show you where it works, and then a place where it doesn't work. For example, look down at verse 89 in the Lamed lines. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So the finality and the eternity, the truthfulness, the faithfulness of the word is apparently the theme in verse 89. Now, how are we going to check that out? Well, you check it out by looking through the rest of those lines and says, is there anything to support that this is really the theme? And what do you see? Verse 90, your faithfulness is to all generations. You have established the earth. It abides. Verse 91, or line 91, they continue, and so forth. So notice you have something to support that, yes, that first line really gets it across. However, look down at the noon lines, 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Now, where else in the following 7 lines do you find anything about the word being a lamp and the word being a light? And you begin to look through. Verse 106, I have sworn, will perform it, I will keep your righteous judgments. That doesn't build anything on verse 105, does it? I'm afflicted, verse 107, that doesn't build. Accept, I beseech you, the freewill offerings of my mouth, that doesn't build. You might say that the last part of 108 does, teach me your judgments. 109, my soul is continually in thy hand, I don't forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare. And so forth, verse 112, I've inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always. But really, the first line doesn't give the clue. And that is the second thing that can give the clue of the theme of a section of verses. Can be the first line, because an author is likely to say what he's talking about right off the bat. A second thing that can tip it off is strong wording. Where's the strong vocabulary? And since we've been through it, how about back to verse 57. The Chaith lines. Is that strong? You are my portion, meaning you are everything, Yahweh. Now, you make that stronger, can you? Say something stronger than God is everything. And so by the strong wording, that must be the sufficiency of God, must be the theme of those verses, which it is. Down to the noon lines again. What do you get for strong wording? And we pointed it out when we went through verse 106, or the 106th line of the psalm. I have sworn, I will keep, I will perform it. That's strong language, isn't it? He's taking a vow. And taking a vow will indicate the strength of that section. So strong words can do it. Repetition can. And again, how do you find strong words? Read it. Yeah. Repetition. You may say, well, this is juvenile. This is what is not being done with the text today. It's not being read. How about repetition? We noticed that in the Ayin lines, verse 121. Recall the repetitive thing that just clusters up right here. 122, be surety for thy servant. 124, deal with thy servant. I am, verse 125, your servant. Now, when you see that repetition, that's got to say something. And what's it got to say? That repetition has got to say that the psalmist has on his mind his servant relationship to God. That's probably what the lines are about. And you pick it up by the repetition. How do you find the repetition? You do it by reading carefully through the text. Repetition is important. Also, a distinguishable pattern. For example, look at what we're going to study tonight, 140 through 144. You see a pattern in that? Read them through. 140 through 144. See if you see anything that just keeps... he does it, then he does this, then he does it again, then he keeps... if this is a repeated pattern, and I can see three of them there that just cluster together. Anyone see it? I see three cycles of thing he's going to do. Look at 140. Thy word is very pure. He asserts something about the word. Now what does he do? Therefore your servant loves it. I'm small and despised. I don't forget your precepts. So what's he done? A look at the word and then what? A look at himself. Now is that a cycle? What's the 142nd verse? Back again to thy righteousness is everlasting righteousness and thy law is the truth. Now what's he do? Back to himself again. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet my commandments are your delights. And then what's he do? Back to the word again. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Then back to himself. So what's the pattern? The word, myself, the word, myself, the word, myself. And what does that give you? That gives you a pattern that is there that will give something about the structure of it. Let's see, back at, the hay lines, verse 33 and following. Well, something there you can't miss if you read it all. Just skimming through it, what is it? Something that happens over and over and over and over and over again. It is what? Petition, 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 petition. 33, teach me. 34, give me understanding. 35, make me to go. 36, incline my heart. 37, turn away my eyes. 38, establish thy word. 39, turn away. And then finally in verse 40, behold, I've longed after thy precepts, quicken me in thy righteousness, which again does not contain one, but petition, petition, petition. So you can pretty much say, I bet you the hay lines have something to do with prayer. And you see that by the repeated type thing. And where do you see it? You see it by reading the text. Another important thing, especially in Psalms, well, anywhere really, is when the author makes a change in pronouns. Look at the very first lines, the Aleph lines. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are, get the pronoun, they. So he's talking about somebody out there other than himself. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that what? My. So what are you going to say? Well, the author in 1 through 3 is looking at the blessedness of those people. And in verse 5, he's beginning to say, I want to join them. And how does he indicate that? Oh, that my ways shall keep your statutes, were directed to keep your statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect to your commandments. I will praise you. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. So you could almost break the structure in half, couldn't you? He looks back here in an impersonal way about those people. And then in verse 4, line 5, he says, now I want this for myself. And what brilliance does it take to find that? The ability to read a they and notice that the they stops and begins with an I. And is there anyone sitting here that can't see that? It doesn't take a fantastic mind. No, it takes ability to read. Reading is probably the most single important thing we can do simply because God's Word is... Now, you got to read and think. I never think of reading with a, you know, as though my mind is blank. And you read the scripture, and as you read it, it imprints itself on the blank mind. It doesn't work. You got to have, I think of it as hooks sticking up. And the hooks when you read anything are who, when, where, what, how, why. what's the pronoun? What's the verb? Where are the commands in here? And you're looking for all the... To whom is it written? What's the attitude of the author? Is he cool and calm and dispassionate? Is he emotional? And all those questions keep going through your... See, that's one of the unfortunate things we get from growing up. We stop whying and howing and keep digging, you know, you ought to go to bed at 9 o'clock. Why? Because it's good for your health. Why? And when you answer that, you want to know another why. That's a good quality that we pretty effectively destroy by the time a youngster's growing up, is that, you know, well, just accept it and stop whying me to death. That's a beautiful characteristic. And when you come to read the Bible, you need to become a kid again and start whying. And I imagine Christ's remark that except you become as a child, and that's always emphasized, that the simplicity of their faith, and I'm sure that's the thrust of the passage, but there's much more in being childlike. The children ask questions and they're never satisfied with the answers and so forth, and that's a good habit always. Another thing that would stick out would be an unusual expression. Like looking at verse 32. When he talks about his relationship to obedience to God's word, isn't it normally he's going to say, I want to walk in your word? That's normally what it is. But what's his verse? Well, it's something that's different. It's unusual. It's, I will run the way of your commandments. And what's that flag immediately? Hey, the author's got something a little different in mind here, and the difference that's in mind is that running, as over against walking, is vigorous pursuit that is involved in there, which is very much involved in this particular, the Daleth lines. That's an important thing to look for. Also, connecting words. A couple we kind of went over the top of them. Verse 127, 128. What's common to 127? It's common to 128. 127, therefore. 128, therefore. Is that what you got in New American, or do you have because of this? Okay, therefore, therefore. Hey, a double therefore? That's not only a little bit unusual, but that means verses 121 through 126, he is really coming to some solid conclusions. And it's therefore, therefore, that is the idea. Those connecting words are important. Now, let's make an application of this. One of the reasons that we often don't read... Why don't we read a thing carefully? What do we tend to slough over? Do you exegete the Kansas City Star? You're going to start diagramming it, you know? You can't do much of that because modern writing doesn't use sentences anyway, but nonetheless, why are you not going to exegete and trace the words and their meaning and so forth? Hey, I don't care that much. You know, it's not that big a thing to me because it's only human viewpoint anyway, and it's probably not even good human viewpoint many times. But nonetheless, I don't read it carefully because I don't care about that. Another reason that you don't sometimes read carefully is the thing is written by someone you're just plain hostile to. There's some editorialists, I know I don't read them objectively. I don't like them. I don't like the way they write. I don't like their opinions. And to be objective about it is I just skim it over, and all I do is just skim it over and realizing that all it's going to do is give me heartburn, so I don't want to go into any detail and analyze the thing behind it. However, some of these things right here that might seem academic, let's suppose you're in love with a person, you're going to get married, and they're away from you, and they're writing you a letter. If you find an unusual expression in that letter, are you going to catch it? If she doesn't tell her feelings about you in the normal way, you're going to say, hey, I like it better this way. This is much stronger. Or if the unusual expression is she always signs it with all my love, and doggone it, with love. There's always an all my in there, and you're bothered about, well, maybe not that much, but you have a little question mark, especially when the next eight lines of letter the next day come the same way. And it's worse yet if they just sign love. And what are you so picky over words for? Who cares? because you are so anxious to get the right communication from somebody you care about that you you do everything that is possible to read through those lines and catch unusual type things and so forth. And we can give many examples of which would be without fruit, but the desire and the love for the affection for the person is going to make you read and read in a real way. That's why we always should read Scripture very, very carefully. Now, let's take these tzadi lines. How do you spell tzadi in English? S-T-S? I can't read this text anymore. T-S-A-D-H-E, tzadi. Okay, no more will we do that. Okay, tzadi lines. Okay. Now, let me present a theme, and you ought to demand back that that theme is supported by these lines. So I'll make the theme and then spend a little time tonight saying, now, why is this the theme? Try to defend that. All right? The theme of this is the essential nature of the Word. The essential nature of the Word demands our respect and reverence. Now, how do you get the theme? You get the theme by reading. Now, if I've given you the theme, what should be the next thing that you'd expect? You should expect, if we're going to do a sound method of teaching the Word of God, that what I will give you support for that. So, let's just put down some observations, and this is where I got that. Observations for support of the theme. Number one, notice one of the characteristics is the author assigns attributes, characteristics, to the Word. Proof, and I'll produce three that are very clear. For example, look at 138. Thy testimonies that thou have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Notice, your commandments are what? He posits something. The Word, and he uses various, number one, it is righteous. He assigns an attribute to the Word. Righteousness is part of what? The essential nature of the Word. Look at 140. Thy Word is very pure. The Word is righteous. The Word is pure. What is he doing? Assigning attributes. 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law, the truth. It is truth. Now, I would take those three things and say, I now have support for saying that in these eight lines, he is talking about what? The essential nature of the Word of God, and that demands our obedience. Now, let's deepen that a little bit further. Notice that these attributes are defined also. And they're defined two ways. Number one, he defines them as to how long, quantity. He defines them as to quality, how much. Quality is how much does the Word have of this. Okay, now where do we get that? Well, if you read carefully, notice twice he has assigned something that's a quantity type thing to the Word of God. Look, for example, at 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Notice the qualification is a how long qualification. Everlasting. Then in 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Is anyone catching anything else that is in this song, these eight lines that is really strong? Whatever is the quality of the nature of God is also the quality of His Word. Did you catch that? Look at the 137. Righteous are you, Yahweh. Now, what's it say about your Word? Upright are your judgments. 42. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, the character of God. And what's He do in 144? The righteousness of your testimonies is also, parenthetically, everlasting. So we're having an interesting link, and this is one of the strong passages in the Bible that does it, is if God is righteous, so is His Word. If His character is just, so is His Word. If He is truth, so is His Word. Which is saying, insult the Word, you've insulted Him. Belittle the truthfulness of His Word, and you have belittled the truthfulness of the character of God, which is an important theme coming out of this, this type thing. Alright, now what about this? It demands our respect. Can we get any support for that? Let me show you where let's support it. We'll just put this, the concept of reverence or respect. My zeal, and I think within context, the zeal is directed toward God's Word. He has zeal for it. 140, Thy Word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. 141, latter part, I don't forget. It's a negative type thing, but it's showing respect and reverence, is it not? I don't forget your Word. And then 143, trouble and anguish have laid hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. So, all four of those things. Now, when we talk about this shows respect, what is the subjective thing that I gave you in summarizing these things? What is subjective about it that you might want to say it could be expressed better? Which is what? What have we done with all? Zeal, love, don't forget, delight. I put those all under the word respect. Is there a better word for it? Might be. And if you find a better word to summarize those, then what should you do? You'd want to go back then and sharpen up on your generalization. Maybe say the essential nature of the word demands our, whatever your new word is, that you think summarizes the concepts much better. Okay? All right, let's go then with the next thing that is always important in any, this is not only in these passages, but anywhere, is to set back and say now, can I, by means of the words that are here, trace the way the author's mind went? And isn't that what speech is for? Speech is you take your thoughts and you add symbols, you speak them out your mouth, the other person hears them, and you hope what? I hope that the words I said and the words you heard are the same ones I thought. So that what we're doing is we go from the author's mind. Here are all the ideas, little flies in his head. And then he takes those, and you've got to put them in words. And what are words? Symbols of what's going on in your head. Okay? Then the person over here has to read those words, and hopefully when he reads them, he will organize the dots in the same places that they were in your mind. And when you've got that, you know what you got? It's called communication. Okay, this is God. The thoughts in His mind are perfect. Now, you can have exact thoughts, but sometimes exact thoughts don't get put out in exact words. You persecute me with that lots. You said, and my answer is, but I didn't mean. And so you're always working with, you had it right in your mind, but you didn't say it the way you ought to. Or the best way, and therefore, now, with human communication, you got a big problem right here, don't you? When we come to the Word, what eliminates the problem of saying that the mind of God had the words perfectly, and we have the words in the text perfectly? What comes in at this point to get it from here to here? Doctrine of inspiration. So there's your guarantee. God's guaranteed that, so there's no problem here. So we got the perfect words. Now, what didn't God guarantee? What did he leave here that's open? God doesn't have any inspired readers. So that there are no inspired interpretations. You do occasionally have someone say, over here on this side, usually it's a pastor who say that the Lord showed me. Well, okay. I mean, what are you going to say? But nonetheless, God doesn't guarantee that we'll read it carefully, and therefore right here is where all the work and all the effort has to come in. And this is where you apply all the effort, all the rules of reading, all the, what are we doing? Diagram it. Put this word over here. Look up this word. Dig out this word. And the object is to be sure we get these perfect words that perfectly express the mind of God arranged in our mind in an orderly way. And if that isn't a lifetime of work, then nothing is. But that's what we're trying to do, because when we get these things lined up in our mind, what are we doing? We're looking at life like God does. And how can you beat it? So that's the whole procedure. And when you're being taught, as you are, you ought to always be checking, hey, did he read that? And you ought to be saying, this is about the essential nature of the word. Okay, I got it down. Now I'm looking for next evidence. Prove to me that that's really in the text. And that is what good teaching should always, always do. All right, now, another thing we need to get always, not only here but anywhere, is the flow of thought. Can you trace out what the author is saying? Now, I don't often do this for you. Maybe I should. But whenever I've gone through a passage, I will make myself write out a brief. Just like a brief for an attorney says, okay, the case is about, I am going to, here is what I'm going to prove, and here's the way I'm going to do it, and this is the conclusion that I'm going to come to. And he does that in a real short thing. In fact, that's so common in legal practice that we all have what? Brief cases. Which is, that's what it's from. That's where the summary of the argument really is. And really, can we say we really understand a passage if someone would say, hey, what was Romans 8, 5 through 8 about? And we say, well, the verb in the first place was an aorist passive, and the second was an aorist active, and the third was another aorist passive, and there is a connective in there, and so forth, and there are two direct objects. Thanks a lot. You know, that doesn't tell me what it said. And I think one of the things we need to watch in exegetical teaching is to be sure that we back off, fly over the whole thing, and see what has been said instead of being all balled up in details and not bringing the details to a conclusion. Now, what basically is the psalmist saying in these Sadi lines? I can see this. First of all, he begins by talking about the righteousness of God. Now, you can see that in three special areas that sort of subdivide it. Beginning, first of all, verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord. Now, if you're reading in Hebrew, and that's the advantage of the language, it makes you read better. And if you're reading those righteous art thou, O Lord, in Hebrew, first of all, well, you can see it in English. What kind of sentence is it? Notice the word art is in italics, so where's the verb? Immediately goes, hey, this sentence doesn't have a verb in it. It just says, righteous thou, Yahweh. And what is that going to mean to you, because you've been taught that? That a nominal sentence in Hebrew is used to indicate something that's axiomatic. This is just fundamental truth. So, from that, I said, okay, righteousness of God, that's the first axiom we're going to start with. Let's see if any, that's the first thing in his mind. Let's see if anything flows from it. The other thing you're going to notice in Hebrew is you're going to look at the word thou, atha, and recognize, hey, separate emphatic pronoun. So righteous, you, Yahweh. And that would be enough to convince me that the first thought, the first light turned on in the mind of the psalmist is something about the righteousness of God. That's important. Now, does he develop that? Well, look how it follows. Righteous are you, Yahweh. Upright are your judgments. And notice the word upright picks up on the word righteous again. So if God is righteous in His character, what's He doing now? He's saying He's righteous in His character, number one, as in His person. That's the first part of the line. Righteous are you, Yahweh. Next, upright are your judgments. So righteousness, first as in His person, now as in His word. That's the B part. 138, are we still going to hang with righteousness? Notice all three of these statements have got righteousness in them, don't they? Righteous are you, Lord. Upright your judgments. Thy testimonies that you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. So now we've got as exists, and what is the shift? He begins to talk about His commandments. So it's the righteousness of God in His person, 137a, righteousness of God in His word, latter part, now righteousness of God in His requirements that are expressed in His word. So that everything molds then around the righteousness of God coming from His person to His word, basically, and to the requirements of His word. He is righteous. What He gives you to read is righteous, and what He gives in His word that says do this, that's also righteous. And what are those verses then theming around? The righteousness of God is the concept. Then notice, immediately in 139, we leave God and we go to the author. My zeal has consumed me. So now we're looking at the zeal of man. Now I can see two groups of zealous people, can you? In 39? My zeal has consumed me, but there's a negative zeal on the part of someone else, isn't there? My enemies have forgotten. So notice you've got two people. You've got the righteous, and you've got the unrighteous. Third, and from here on out, to me, everything in 140 through 144 revolves about one word. Relationship, that's the key, of the believer, or the psalmist himself, to that word. And we read through that. We get something about the word, something about how he relates to that word, something else about the word and how he relates to it. And basically, this is going to be on a sort of a comparison contrast type motif. And I would put it around three cycles. Cycle one is verse 140 and 141. And first, you have what? Verse 140. A, thy word is pure. So we have the word, its purity. Then what does he go to? Therefore, thy servant. Now we're going to the believer. And he talks about the fact that as a servant, he loves it. I am despised. That's his status. And I don't forget, that says something about his memory. So you've got something about his love for the word. You've got something about his status. He is lowly, a word used for very young. He's insignificant. His status in life. And I don't forget your word, something about his memory. And what are all of those things doing? They are showing what? Relationship that I bear to your word. Here's what it is. It's purity. My relationship, I love it. My status in life is very lowly, and yet I don't forget your word. Back to relationship to it. Then notice he begins with cycle two. He is all about the word. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. So, again, we're back to the word now. And this time, it's truth. In 142, Then in 143, we go back to the believer. Trouble and anguish have laid hold on me, yet your commandments are my delights. And therefore, in 143, we've got the believer. And what do we have? His pressure and his delights. Then what happens with verse 144? You get to cycle number 3 again. And where are we getting this? Read. You know, look carefully. Read it. Okay, and 144 says what? Begins by the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Now we're talking about the Word again. And now the Word, it's eternal. What do we got put together now? Focus on 3 attributes of the Word. It's purity, it's truthfulness, and it's eternity. Then finally in 144, give me understanding. We're back to the believer. And the focus is on his need. Understanding, therefore. That's a nice conclusion, isn't it? It's pure, it's eternal, it's truth, therefore what do we need? Help me to understand it is a conclusion to it. All right. Now, let's just, since we got the outline down, let me just read through the psalm and comment on certain parts of it there under the outline. First of all, we start with the righteousness of God, 137a. And, okay. I'm just going to kind of observe things, a little more focus on detail. Okay, first of all, righteous are you, O Lord. That attribute, righteous. Righteous assumes what? If this is right and that is wrong, then what's the next question? What makes that right and what makes that wrong? So you can't have righteousness without a standard, can you? If someone says that is wrong, they're saying, hey, I've got a standard and I've applied it. So if God is righteousness, God is righteous, we obviously got to come up with the question of what makes right right and wrong wrong. What makes right right? Boy, this is a big question for today. What makes right right and wrong wrong? You know why people can't answer that today or even don't even buy this? Relativism, humanism, uniformitarianism, evolution comes in right at this point. What makes right, right, wrong, wrong? Okay, let's give the biblical answer. The biblical answer is very simple. God Himself is the standard of righteousness. Now, first of all, in this verse, it's expressed by, number one, two things. The emphatic pronoun, thou art righteous. Number two, the word Lord, Yahweh, which is the name of the only God that is. So the only God that is, you are righteous. It resides in the character of God. Now, what practical help does that give you? That's good doctrine, but God Himself is a standard of righteousness. Now we can determine what's right is right and what is wrong, can't we? Can we tell right from right and or right from wrong and wrong from right by simply saying God Himself is the standard? What else are we going to have? What if the God who is righteous Himself isn't talking? Okay, that's the second thing we've got to have. God has made objective revelation of this standard in His Word. Now we can get a hold of it, can't we? What makes right right, wrong wrong? The objective revelation of the Word of God. And what's that going to say to us for determining right and wrong? We determine it by getting back to the book every time. The importance of the study of the Word. All right, now notice when he comes down to, it starts with the character of God. And because God is righteous, then it follows that everything that God says has got to be righteous. It says, upright are your testimonies. The word upright is yashar. And that word, at its basic idea of the word, especially in the verb form, is to be straight. To be straight. Here, it's an attributive adjective. Means it attributes something to the word judgments. And the idea of straight would be the idea that the word is not devious. The word is not devious. It is straight. We almost have that idiom when we say, hey, give it to me straight. We're almost coming off of that Hebrew word. Not devious. This word, yasar, if you want references, it's used in reference to four things in the Old Testament. It's used for the moral rightness of, one, God's reign, Deuteronomy 32:4. It's used of the rightness of God's ways of doing things, Hosea 14:10. Three, it's used of the moral rightness of God's words, Psalm 111:8. Third, it's used of the moral rightness of God's judgments. The last two, of course, are very close, because they're both contained in the same place. And that's Psalm 119:137, where we are. So that, 137, righteous or upright or straight, his reign is straight, the way he does things is straight, what he says is straight, and the decisions and judgments of his government are straight, tying that back into number one. All right, notice 138, more of his righteousness comes out in his commandments. Your testimonies that you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Now, what is he adding here? By the way, did we put, when we talked about the, I think we left something out. Back here, we talked about the quantity and the quality, didn't we, somewhere? Oh, as to quantity, everlasting, we didn't give quality, did we? Two things there on the quality. Notice he uses the word very twice. Verse 138, they're righteous and very faithful. And then you come down to one other time. 140? Yeah. Oh. Yeah, your word is very pure. So notice emphasis, it's eternal and it's got a quality. They are very. And he uses that adverb two times with it. Okay. In 138, we have an added idea of the testimonies that you have commanded. And there is a very, again, important word. Word for commanded, tsawa. Simply means to give orders. Now, if we're going to conceive of the whole universe as a democracy, then that's going to hit real hard. Because what are you going to say? Hey, there's nobody around that has the right to give orders. What gives God the right to give orders? This is fundamental Old Testament, too. What gives God the right to give orders? Why does he have that inherent right? Let's just ask and answer. Why does God have the right to give orders? Let's suppose that I have written something on this paper. It's my paper. I wrote on it with my pen, and now I choose to do that. Why did I have that right? It's my paper. My property. I made it. I put that signature on there, and if I put it there, I can tear it up. Why does God have the right to give us orders? Very simple. He is the Creator God. That's the root of his right. He is the Creator God. What does evolution deny? That there's a Creator God. Why do you think it would do that? Because when you destroy the Creator God, nobody around has right to give orders. And you've effectively destroyed the God of Scripture. Very subtle, but that's why that is done. Now, how can we establish that? Look at, and what we're going to establish with these things, is God commanded this word right here. He commanded the universe into existence. Two places. Psalm 33:9. This is the root of why he has a right to command it. He can command it because he made it. 33? Okay, 33:9. Go back to 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He tsawa, our same verb. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now what's that say? He commanded creation into existence. Therefore, what's he got the right to do? He's got the right to order it. We'll not turn to it, but you got the same concept, Isaiah 45 and verse 12. Same concept as Psalm 33:9 and Isaiah 43:12. So, the idea is, he created by command, and therefore has the right to rule by command. As we pointed out previously, the stars and inanimate objects have sense enough to know that. The only rebel around that doesn't know this and will not admit this and concocts a theory to get around this, of course, is noble man. Okay, back to 119. Notice the zeal of man in 139. The psalmist says, "My zeal has consumed me." The word consume, samath, means to bring to an end, to put to an end. So the zeal, my zeal, has brought me to an end. You can read all of the exhaustion in there that you want to. Now, my zeal for what? Oh, wouldn't the context of the psalm say, my zeal for your word? My zeal for your word has consumed me. Now, why? Because mine enemies have forgotten my words. Now, how do we explain that the zeal of his enemies in forgetting the Word of God causes his zeal to eat him up? I take it we could fairly read into this that the psalm is saying, I have a great zeal, and remember the word we studied last Wednesday, natsar, a zeal for the Word in the sense of protecting it? And the psalmist is saying, the opponent is so great, and my zeal to protect this Word is literally wearing me to a frazzle. And consume for the protection of the Word of God. Then he moves on to the cycles throughout the 40 through 44th verse, and might say something about 140. Thy word is very pure. It's a word from a word meaning to smelt, and it's the idea that the product you get is the real thing. The word being pure is a way of saying authenticity. This is all silver because it's been smelted. All the dross is taken out. There's nothing there but the real product. So your word is very pure. That is, it's authentic. It is the real real product that's really there. Boy, that's great in a day like this, isn't it? Here's something that is what it is advertised to be. You know, it claimed to be workable and it works. I mean, it claimed to be this and that's what it was. And that's exactly what we've got in the word. The only a product we can possibly get that has seal on it that everything that's advertised is what it really is. Therefore, and boy, when you have something that's authentic, that's really what the advertisers claimed it would be, how do you feel about it? You love it. And our measure of, you know, I like my car, why? Hey, it's everything I bought it to be. It's done all the things that are that were advertised. This is the same thing true of the Word. It does everything it advertises to do. Therefore, that's something to be an object of our affection. Then 141, he talks about his status. I'm small. Tsair is small in the sense of insignificant. Sometimes it means youthful. But I'm insignificant and despised, yet I don't forget thy precepts. Now, what's he bring this in for? Isn't it true that the treatment that we get a lot of times is the treatment that we give? you know, if you get kicked all the time, what kind of personality is a child probably going to develop? You know, if he comes from a family that always hits, he's going to be a hitter. You know, you got treated that way, so you're probably going to treat everyone that way. And now, transfer that to spiritual realm. I'm treated by men as very insignificant. Therefore, how are you going to tend to treat yourself? Very insignificant. But he doesn't see it that way. I'm insignificant, that's granted, and I am despised, but hey, I'm important. Here's what makes me important, and here's what authenticates me as a big person. I don't forget your word. And so the emphasis is, our insignificant position does not mean our obedience to God's word is insignificant. It's a big thing, and the psalmist is simply saying, I get kicked, I get mistreated, that's my status in life. But I'll tell you something, there's a big thing about me. I don't forget your precepts, and that, of course, is everything. He didn't let the low esteem that the world held him in cause him to hold the word of God in low esteem. He saw what real values really were in the fullest sense of the word. Okay, final, second cycle in 142. Your righteousness is everlasting. And again, notice the continual conclusions that he's drawing, that learn about the character of God, you learn about the word of God. We had that starting last week, or last whenever we did this, back in 135, remember? Make your face to shine on your servant. Teach me your statutes. Where do we see the face of God? We see the face of God in the word of God, and now these lines are developing that thing out into something very, very big. Then finally, 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, and that's his pressure. All through the psalm, concept that adherence to the word of God not only doesn't deliver you from pressure, but it may increase the pressure. This was the cause of it. But nonetheless, under pressure, God's word was still his delight, which shows genuineness. And then finally, the third cycle about the everlastingness of the word, and therefore a complete closing out, because the word is righteous and true and pure. What do we need? Give me understanding, and then I'll have what? Quality of life. Quality of life comes in understanding of the word of God, and we need to understand the word of God because it is righteous and it is true and pure. Father, we're thankful tonight again for your word. We pray that we will read it carefully in order to have it part of our mentality. May we look at the details of it, recognizing we are looking at the details of the mind of God. And we're so thankful that because you're righteous, so is your word. And because you're faithful, so is your word. And because you're purity, so is your word. And therefore, teach us that we may live in Christ's name.